last couple of evenings as we've been looking at some of the questions that God posed to individuals, it suddenly dawned on me as we were going through them how many of the old blessed teachings, now I call them old because I've heard them forever, it seems, here at Pilgrim Camp, are just embedded in so many of the lessons that God was attempting to drive home to those to whom he spoke. Then, of course, now to us, by these words, of course, are for us as well. So many of those lessons that God is trying to drive home. I thought of that the night we talked about Balaam. What did we come to? Jesus alone. Sound familiar, Pilgrim Camp people? Jesus alone. If this is your first time, maybe, I don't know. So many of you don't know. I was kidding Sister Elsie. I said, you know, Sister Elsie, who knows, maybe Brother Ernie, you'll benefit from this. I says, I don't know if you could do this, but boy, when you give us that guest list, and I was kind of kidding with her, I said, you give us that guest list, be sure nice to have pictures next to those names. So we know who is that person. I have a sneaking suspicion, you know, but I'm not sure who that might be. But for those of you who are new, maybe first time here at Pilgrim Camp, one of the dear teachings that this camp was founded upon was Jesus alone. Now, we believe in the Trinity, absolutely. But if you read the Bible, you see so much where if we seek Jesus, when you seek him, you get it all. You have it all. Go back, read John 14, 15, 16. You can't have one without the other. It's not like that old song. If you have Jesus, the Father is there, the Holy Spirit is there, you have them all. They come, they make their abode with you. They love to be together, and they love to be together with you. But so much is seek Jesus, seek him, and the Holy Spirit will reveal him, and the Father will reveal him, because they all want to glorify each other. Now, we won't get started on that, or else we'll never get to our topic tonight. We talked also last night about that question that God asked Moses, what's in your hand? What is that in your hand, Moses? Throw it on the ground. Throw it on the ground. Throw it down. Release it. Watch what I do with it. And we saw that God loves, even though we didn't really go into this per se, word for word, but empty vessels. Because when we release what is ours before God and we give it to him, we just cast it at his feet, we see that he doesn't just take it away. He doesn't just take away our talents, the things that we love, and say, okay, that's it. You know, I'm going to teach you a little discipline now and teach you a little self-denial, as marvelous as that is. He says, I put that in you and I'm going to bring it to life. I'm going to use it as only I can do. And sometimes it could be a little bit scary. We saw Moses ran away from that snake when it came to life. But empty vessels who are willing simply to just release and give to God, such as he has put in us or given to us, or even if we're not sure what he's put in us, just say, Lord, whatever it is, it's yours. It's yours. I don't want to hang on to it. I give it to you. Emptied that thou mightest fill me. A clean vessel in thy hand. Empty vessels. This is the message that we have heard and continue to hear here at Pilgrim Camp, and I trust you here in your church. But if not, you hear it here. You heard it here, as they say. You heard it here. Well, tonight, I think you're going to realize, and this is kind of as I was just thinking about tonight and praying over it and just kind of, you know, getting things in order a little bit so it makes some sense to you. So you don't just hear me ramble. I know you don't want to hear somebody ramble. But I realized, wow, here we go again. Here we go again. Another one of those timeless truths that we've heard here at Pilgrim Camp, from the Gardeners, from the Waldfogels, from the Collises, so many who have spoken, the Schulteises, I guess I can include them. not me. Well, now you're hearing it from me, but from them. And I think you'll see. And may God speak to us tonight and reveal his will to us by his word. I'd like you to look, we're going to talk a little bit tonight about the prophet Jonah. Now, I know you all know his story. You all know Jonah's story. You know the whale, which, of course, the Bible also doesn't say it's a whale. Just said it's a great fish, but that's okay. If you think it's a whale, I don't think that's going to keep you out of heaven or anything like that. But anyway, the story of Jonah. Before we get into him just a little bit, we're going to come, you know, God has a question for Jonah. And it wasn't, do you want to go to Nineveh? right? That's not the question. He never asked Jonah, do you want to go to Nineveh? He tells him to go to Nineveh. But God has a question that he's going to ask Jonah, which is going to be, I think, relevant. You'll see how well, beautifully it dovetails with so much of what we've heard and sung about tonight. But before we do, I don't know how many of you stay abreast of the criticisms of Christianity that are out there. You know, sometimes we don't want to know all of that stuff, and that's okay, because a lot of it is can be frustrating, can be angering, you know, and just gets on your nerves sometime. I have a young lady in our church. Some of you may know her, Abigail Millward. She works up here from time to time, and she got in our church. We're big on apologetics, knowing what we believe and why we believe it. It's not just a head knowledge, but it's good to know what you believe. Somebody says, well, why do you believe what you believe? You know, can you give them an answer? Can you answer them? What if they say, I don't believe that. Why do you believe it? The Bible says we ought to be ready to give an answer. And so she has fallen in love with apologetics, and she loves the Lord with all her heart, and she ministers and witnesses to her friends and has a little Bible study. And she read not too long ago a book by Richard Dawkins, a name that may sound familiar to some of you. Let's just say he's not on our side, okay? We'll put it mildly. He's not on our side. He's often used in highly publicized debates, attacking Christianity. He's one of the group that often are referred to as the new atheists, those who just simply aren't quiet about the fact that they don't believe in God. They are very vociferous, and they are very offensive. In other words, they attack Christianity and the faith, and they think that we're silly at the very best, stupid at the very worst, and they will claim them all. Well, she read a book by him, I believe it was entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. I think that was the title. He borrowed that, I believe, from Bertrand Russell, who wrote a book, same title, years ago. But she couldn't get through the whole thing. She couldn't take it. She goes, I couldn't take it anymore. Because he was attacking Christianity, attacking. He's like, I just couldn't take it anymore. And so I stopped reading it. And so now whenever I'm talking, I refer to Richard Dawkins as our dear sister Abby's boyfriend. And we all chuckle. We all chuckle because we know. But do you ever notice, if you haven't, I'm going to tell you. When you read some of the modern attacks on Christianity, and it's not new. There's nothing new under the sun, we've heard, and it's absolutely true. But boy, do people who don't believe in God, who don't like God, boy, do they get angry about it. Oh, they rant and they rave, and Christians are responsible for killing babies, and I'm telling you, they just let it rip. And sometimes it makes me wonder, and I say to myself, well, what are you getting so upset about? You don't believe it. You don't even believe in God. Why are you all upset about him? Why are you all upset about God? You don't even believe he exists. I never heard you rant and rave about the tooth fairy. Never heard you rant and rave about Santa Claus. Because according to you, they're all on the same level. Why are you so upset? What are you so upset about? Well, you know, I thought about this. We all sometimes get a little upset with God. One of the reasons I found that many of the atheists and some of the honest atheists, those who have rejected God, one of the big reasons for them is that they realize that if there's a God, then they're going to be held accountable. Because if he is God, then he is also Lord. And your Lord has the right to make demands of you. And if you don't fulfill those demands and those commands, then he gets to decide what to do about that. And some of them have honestly written and said, I don't want there to be a God. Because if there's a God, then I just can't do whatever I want. Then I'm held accountable. But you know, sometimes we get a little upset about God. Now, maybe you don't, and I hope you don't, but sometimes we do. Because there is something in us, in that sinful nature, even if we be, now you got to believe in God to get upset at God first. So I guess that's not the worst thing in the world, is it? You know, there have been people who were upset at God. Job was upset at God. You know that, right? Job was upset at God. Job yells at God. He wants to know what's going on. But you know what the Bible says? It says Job never sinned with his mouth. Not me. I'm not saying that. This is not my opinion. That's what the Bible says. Job never sinned with his mouth. You see, God's a big boy. He can take it. He wants you to be honest with him. He loves when you're honest with him. I'm telling you, the best prayers I ever prayed that God answered like that with his power were those moments where I didn't know what else to do. And I just looked towards heaven and just yelled out to God, just cried out to him and told him, I don't know what else to do. And I just told him what was up. And you know, every time God came. God came by his power. God came by his presence. And he touched me. And he answered those cries. He answered those prayers. He moved and did what only God could do because I had already tried. And you know what happens when we try? We fail pretty miserably most of the time. At least if we're honest with ourselves. But you know why? Sometimes I think we get upset with God. See, maybe I think as we mature, hopefully we lose this. But I don't know. This always seems to be in there just a little bit. We want a God who is big enough to take care of everything. But at the same time, we want a God who's small enough to do what we tell him to do. Oh, we want him to have all the power. We want him to protect us. We want him to heal us. We want him to save our unsaved relatives. We want all that. We want him to change the world. But yet we want a God that is small enough to do it our way. To do what we tell him to do. And you know what? You know what that is an issue of? You know what that's an issue of? There's a lot of things going on there, but the word I want to use tonight is it's an issue of sovereignty. Who truly is in charge? Who's in charge? Is it us or is it God? You see, that was Satan's first temptation to Adam and Eve. Because you know what really got their attention, don't you? You know what really got their attention in the garden? You know what really got their attention and piqued their curiosity? When the enemy looked Eve in the face and said, "You shall be as God, knowing good and evil." That got their attention. You shall be as God. You see, God's holding out on you. God's holding out on you. Do this, and you'll be on the same level. You'll be able to call your own shots. You'll be able to do what you think should be done. And you won't need God, because you'll be just like him. Well, from that, I want us to step into the book of Jonah. We're not going to go through the story in all its details, because most of you know it. And if you don't know it, there's a homework assignment for you from the teacher. There's the teacher side of me. I got a homework assignment for you. It's only 4 chapters. It won't take you too long. But here we see Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. By the way, you know what the name Amittai, his father, means? You know what that word means? That name means truth. Isn't it interesting? Jonah, the son of truth. Well, I got to tell you, one thing I appreciate about Jonah is his truthfulness. He is extremely, if not brutally, truthful with God. So much so that I think when we read this book sometimes, or at least I hope, you cringe a little bit. When you read his conversations with God and what he does, we ought to cringe a little bit. But you know what? We're not that much different, are we? But wait a minute. I'm not going to be so hard on Jonah as you might think. The word of the Lord comes to him. And what do we know about Jonah? Not a whole lot. Except that in 2 Kings, we read a little bit about him. He comes on the scene. We get a little info about him. We know he's from Gath Hepher, which is just north of Nazareth. So that would have put him in the northern kingdom of Israel. And his ministry was somewhere in the mid-700s B.C. And that may not mean a whole lot to you, but it will in just a second. You see, dates don't always mean a whole lot. But when you realize the context of those dates, all of a sudden, some things start to come into focus here. So, what happens? And I'm going to get back to that in just a second. What happens? The Lord comes to him and says, I got a job for you. The word of the Lord comes and says, I want you to go to Nineveh. I have a message I want you to proclaim and tell them that my judgment is coming upon them. Now, let's stop right there for just a second. And let's go back to those dates, mid-700s B.C. Do you know who was the most powerful nation on earth in the mid-700s B.C.? 700, 750, 780 years before Christ. You know who ruled the world at this point in time? You know who was the empire? Assyria. Absolutely. Good, Brother Tom. Give yourself a check plus. It was Assyria. The Assyrians. What do we know about the Assyrians? Well, go back. I said we were going to get out of the book of Genesis. We were talking about this in the boathouse. I said, we're going to get out of the book of Genesis, but guess what? We're stuck there a minute. I want you to go back with me to the book of Genesis, to the 10th chapter. Now, we're getting into a bunch of genealogies here, and I know most of you guys try to skip this as quickly as you can when you do your Bible reading. When do you get to this? Around January 3rd or 4th, usually? It's about when you hit this chapter. I know the timeline. I know them, you know, three chapters during the week and maybe five on Sunday or something like that, right? you know, we've been following the Lord a while when you know all those little insignificant sort of things, but reading the Bible is never insignificant, is it? Look at Genesis chapter 10. Let's jump down. Of course, these are the descendants of Noah and his sons. Go with me to verse 8. Look at this, and even if a lot of this doesn't sound familiar, notice what does, because that's all we're going to worry about tonight. Cush, this fellow named Cush, he was a son of Ham. He begot Nimrod. He, meaning Nimrod, began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, let's stop right there for just one second. Because if you just read that quickly, how does that sound to you? How does that sound? A mighty hunter before the Lord. A mighty one on the earth. Does that sound that bad? Don't be shy. It's okay. Anybody? Does that sound that bad? A mighty hunter before the Lord? That doesn't sound so bad, right? Oh, but wait a minute. Let's put this into the context of his life and his accomplishments, and all of a sudden you're going to realize that there's something very ironic about what is said here to describe Nimrod. Notice what this powerful, aggressive, mighty man on the earth does. He begins to found cities. Anything wrong with that? I mean, hey, our forefathers came upon this continent, right? And brought forth a new nation. What's wrong with that? Wait, let's look. Let's go to verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Anybody recognize that name? Anybody remember what happened at Babel? Remember the Tower of Babel? Why did they build it? Was it built as a memorial unto the Lord? Is that why? Let us make a name for ourselves. For us. We want to be somebody. We want to build a tower that will ascend into the heavens so all will see it and know who we are. And you know who was one of the leaders of that whole idea? Nimrod. This is what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. This was his start. I want everybody to know who I am, who we are. Let's build this thing. God had something to say about that, didn't he? And what becomes of Babel throughout the rest of the Bible? You know. What kingdom comes out of that? It's mentioned over and over in the Bible. They take Judah into captivity. Oh, a couple Jewish, little Jewish Hebrew children are thrown in the fire. We read about it in Revelation. Nobody knows. Thank you, Sister Elsie. Good. That's okay. I know some of you are shy. Don't be shy. Babylon. Babylon. Tell me, can you remember one mention of Babylon in the Bible that is positive? Every time they are mentioned, they are the enemy of the people of God. It represents the world. Revelation, Babylon the Great is fallen. The worldly system, this world that lifts up its fist against God, this is its origin. This is a picture into the heart of this mighty one, this mighty hunter before the Lord. You see what's going on here? This very ironic term is basically, and this is how most Bible scholars interpret this from the original language, is that he was going to do what he wanted to do, and he didn't give a hoot about him. He can watch all he wants, because I'm my own man. And we are building our own nation. We're going to build our own kingdom. And we don't care what God has to say about this. This is shocking when you consider that this is not so far removed from God sending the flood in judgment upon humanity for their sinful ways. We can be so stubborn, can't we? We can just shake our fists at God. Do you know? In a biography of Joseph Stalin's, by Joseph Stalin's own daughter, do you know what Joseph Stalin's last act on earth was? He was on his deathbed. I may have told you this before because it's just so stunning. He sits up. He turns his eyes towards heaven. And he shakes his fist. And he fell back on the bed. Dead. Well, I got news for you. He may have been shaking his fist at God one moment. But the next instant, he was down on his face before the Almighty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he was proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But you see, Stalin was nothing new. We see it go all the way back to the beginning of time. We see it to this man who just raises his fist at God. But look at it goes on. And it says, look at this. Let's go to verse 11 real quick. From that land, because you know God had something to say about that, he went to Assyria. And he built, Nineveh. Nineveh, that great city. But real quick, I want you to jump down a little further. Go to verse 19. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then, by the way, recognize a lot of these names? The Philistines. This is the origins of the Philistines as well. They were friendly to God's people, weren't they? As Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. Anybody ever heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you realize with whom their origin lies? Nimrod, that mighty one who's going to show the world the dynamics of the human spirit. We need nothing from God. Well, Nineveh goes on, doesn't it? And one day the Assyrians rise up. You know, they started as just a bunch of little farmers. That's the origin of the Assyrians. They were farmers. And one day they decided, literally, that they were tired of being the 98-pound weakling and kicked around by all the other empires that were there. And so they decided, They were going to learn how to fight. So, those of you who remember your old comic books, which I know none of you ever read, they ordered Charles Atlas. And they started working out. And they started to learn. They had one of the first professional armies in world history. And they rose up. And they began to push their own weight around. And like the bully on the block, they were going to tell everybody what to do. And they were going to enforce their will through terror. Through terror. You see, while Nineveh doesn't exist as much now as such, they've excavated the city of Nineveh quite a bit. You know what we know about the Assyrians? Through other writings and from their own writings? By the way, they were very proud of their violence. They were very proud of it because they knew that this is what had brought them into power. They were proud, and we see if they, on the walls of their palace, their king would entertain emissaries from other nations in a hall whose walls were decorated with, I just wrote a little list down just to run through it quickly, people being impaled, being flayed alive, being burned alive, having limbs and appendages cut off, having their eyes put out, pyramid of heads of the leading citizens being erected in the town square. By the way, that was the Assyrian calling card. Was the pyramid of decapitated heads of the leading citizens of a town. That's how you knew the Assyrians had been there. That's what they left behind. That's where the king entertained people who had come to make peace treaties with him. Because this was his way of saying, okay, you want a peace treaty? Here's what you're dealing with. Here's what you're dealing with. And that was Nineveh. You might say, what a bunch of Neanderthals. What a bunch of guys carrying clubs. Do you know they were the most sophisticated culture on Earth during their time? They had some of the first zoos in the world. They studied zoology. They had schools of learning. They had a library that was the largest collection of cuneiform writings the world ever saw. They've excavated the library. They know they have it. It's one of the places where they found some of the oldest writings that we have. They were highly educated. They were sophisticated. They were ruthless. They were cruel. And they lorded it over people. You know, is this anything different? Do you know your 20th century history? Germany wasn't a bunch of maniacs. They were sophisticated. They had the best. They had the brightest minds in all of the world. Yet what they did to humanity, that's just one instance. History is riddled with cultures and societies this way. You'd look at them and say, wow, they got it all together. But the human heart is deceitful. It's evil. It's wicked. It imagines only evil when it is unregenerated. The reason I bring this out, and I'm so graphic, is because you get too tough on Jonah. This is where God told him to go. And in just a few short years, less than... we don't know exactly when Jonah was there, was this exact time, but 3 or 4 decades probably, Assyria was going to descend upon his nation, those northern 10 tribes of Israel, and was going to wipe them from the face of the earth. This is where God told Jonah to go. I kind of half jokingly refer to the faith of Jonah. Because, you know, right away, we think of Jonah's disobedience. Because God tells Jonah, if you're looking at the map, go to Nineveh. Well, what does Jonah do? He goes to Tarshish. Literally, if you're looking at the map, go to Nineveh. Now I'm going to Tarshish. Now there's a little problem there, right? They don't quite match. right? Remember, as far as the east is from the west, you know that, right? Does anybody know why Jonah does this? Does anybody know why Jonah leaves and goes the other way? He wasn't just being disobedient to God. He was being disobedient. We know that already. But he knew where God was sending him. And you know, in Jonah chapter 4, now let's go back. As I said, we're not going to talk about this whole story. We're going to go right to the end here now. Right to the end, and believe that the Lord is going to drive this holy lesson home into each one of our hearts. In Jonah chapter 4, now again, we're moving on. You know, the whale and all of that. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he preaches this city of 120,000 people. 3 days to cover it. Jonah marching through the street. I imagine him almost like the guy wearing the sign, "Repent, the end is near." You know, isn't that always a joke? The guy with the sandwich sign, "Repent, the end is near." Do you realize that's exactly what Jonah did? He walked through the city and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." Because that was the message God gave him, and he was faithful to that message, as we heard this morning in our table worship. And lo and behold, what happens? The Ninevites repent. They repent. The king decrees everybody's going to fast. Everybody's putting on sackcloth and ashes, even the cows. Even the family dog is not going to eat. You don't believe me? Go back and read the story. It says even the animals, they're going to repent too. Everybody's repenting. And they do. And God relents. God relents. You know how we know that? Because Jonah delivers his message, and then he goes and hops up on a little hill outside Nineveh, and he plants himself down and says, "This is going to be good." Because he just told them, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed." Just think of all the suffering that would have been averted if God had destroyed Nineveh. The 10 northern tribes of Israel, the lost tribes of Israel, would still be in existence today, perhaps. And Jonah sits there and he waits. He's counting down. He's got his little calendar. Or if he maybe he had an iPhone. Okay, one day off. Set alarm for 40 days. Let's make it something good, like maybe the death march or something that will go off. And the 40th day, dun, 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 ksh. I knew it. I knew it. You think I'm making this up, don't you? No, you know I'm not making this up. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Why? Because what it says in the previous verse, that God relented. He saw their repentance, and he had mercy upon that wicked, evil, violent civilization, and that city in particular. And so Jonah prays to the Lord, and he says, it's like a groan of disgust. It wasn't a holy awe. Lord. Notice, anybody know what Hebrew term for God he uses here? Yahweh. All capital letters. It's amazing that in the midst of this rant, he uses the covenant name for God. The name that God reveals when he tells Abraham, "I fulfill my covenants. I will have mercy upon you." He uses that very name in the middle of this rant. And it's a rant. This is more of a rant than it is a prayer. Ah, Lord, was not... Now watch this, because here is the secret to Jonah. This is the verse that opens up all the rest of what Jonah does. Was this not what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. Why did he do that? Because he simply wanted to be disobedient and refuse to obey God? No.
I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I knew you were going to do this. Talk about faith. You know what's one of the biggest impediments to our witnessing? Is we're afraid people aren't going to listen to us. Do you know what was Jonah's big impediment to his message? He was afraid they were going to listen. It's almost humorous, isn't it? Makes you think a little different about him, maybe, doesn't it? He was afraid they were going to listen to his message. And the covenant-keeping God, gracious, slow to anger, whose mercies are new every morning, was going to forgive them and was not going to destroy them. And it was going to make Jonah look silly. Because he had said, you're going to be destroyed. And how was that going to make him look? All because, there you go again, you got to be gracious. You got to be merciful. Just like I thought. Sometimes I jokingly say to my congregation, boy, I wish I had faith like that sometimes. Lord, I know when I give this message or we have this VBS or whatever, I know these people are all going to get saved. So let's not do it. Right? I don't mean that last half, you know that. But oh, for faith like that, huh? Jonah knew God, he knew. Yet Jonah still has a problem, doesn't he? Now, we're kind of sticking up for him just a little bit, but there's an issue here. And how does God deal with him? Well, let's just read the rest of this little bit. Now, you know Jonah was upset because he says, therefore now, O Lord, kill me. You know, the Bible sometimes puts it in nice language. Lord, I want to die. I'm so angry, I want to die. Kill me. That's what's going on here. I would rather be dead than see this. You have any idea how angry and upset Jonah was? And we read this, this is scripture. Jonah was so angry. He did scream. And he screamed at God. And he said, kill me. He basically dares God to kill him. Kill me, because I don't want to see this. Wow. How does the Lord respond to him? He responds with a question. Here's our theme. He responds with a question. Now, what is that question? Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant, made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. See, God tries to help Jonah cool down a little bit. What happens? Jonah was grateful for the plant. Oh, that was nice. Thanks a lot. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then again, he wished death for himself, and he said, it's better for me to die than to live. I want to die. If I had a gun right now, I'd blow my brains out. That's what he's basically saying here. I mean, I'm putting it in modern language, but let's call what's happening here. That's exactly how he felt. He was so angry with God for what God had done. And God says to him again, here it is again. God in his mercy asks Jonah, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Now you want to blow your brains out because of a rose bush? Because of a little ivy? A gourd? Is that what you want to do? Boy, sometimes when we get angry, we do the most irrational things, don't we? How many of you have ever said something you were so happy you said in a fit of anger? Like, wow! Once you calm down, like, man, you know, I am really glad I said that. I really said what needed to be said. Well, that's the state that Jonah was in, yet God, in his mercy, just says, Jonah, come on, let's think a minute here. Is it right for you to be so angry about this plant? And Jonah says, it is right for me to be angry. He's not going to give this thing up. He's like a dog with a bone. It's right for me to be angry, even to death. I don't care if you kill me right now. That's how angry I am. And the Lord says, you're all worked up about a plant? You didn't do one thing to grow that plant. You didn't do one blessed thing to make that plant grow. And now you're all upset about it? Came up one night, perished in a night? And here it is. Look at this. And should I mean, you worried about that plant? Should I not pity Nineveh? That great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who don't know whether they're coming or going, can't discern between their left and their right hand, and even their animals? I don't know about you. I don't like how this book ends. Maybe you do. I don't. I don't like how this ends. I would like a little more closure than this. But I didn't write this book. The Holy Spirit is the author of this. And every word, every scripture is given by inspiration of God for our instruction, for our correction. And so what's going on here, Lord? Well, one thing that speaks to me is that, you know, the Lord doesn't tell us what Jonah does. Doesn't tell us his end. Doesn't tell us if he relents. And at least to me, when I read this, and I meditate and I pray on this, you know, it's tough stuff. The question comes to me, here's this man. He had his own ideas. He had his own ideas. What God should do. And when God didn't play along with him, oh, he didn't like it. He did not like it one bit. And I have no idea what happened to him or if he ever changed his tune. What about me? What about me in those moments when I lift my eyes towards heaven and say, God, I don't know, maybe you've never had this experience, but you're like, God, what on earth are you doing? What is this? I can't make sense out of this. This makes no sense to me. I don't see it. I know you are a gracious God. I know you are a merciful God, but I don't get it and I don't see it. And it upsets me. The Lord says, do you have a right to be upset? Do you have a right to be angry? Cannot I, the Lord, do my sovereign will? You see, that brings us all the way back to the beginning when we started this, that we want a God who's big enough to take care of all our problems, but we want a God who's small enough to do it our way, to do it so that we understand every step of the way what's going on. We want it nice and clean and neat. I want this book to end in a way that's neat and tidy. And they can even include an epilogue if they would like to give me the rest of the story. But that's not how our lives work, is it? That's not how our lives work. And I know you think that this would be a good moment to turn on the young people and say, see, your lives, you have all your lives ahead of you, but I got news for you. The rest of us who are just a little bit older than you feel the same way. We feel the same way, don't we? It is still a walk of faith. And the question that I leave with you, that I take from this question that God asks, is does not the Lord have the right to do according to his infinite wisdom? Because he sees, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows your life from before you were born to the day you die and beyond. He sees and knows it all. And he controls it.
and he works. And you know what? You and I will never understand everything. We will not understand everything. Because if we could, and we wanted to, then we're going back to the Garden of Eden, and you shall be like God. You'll know everything. You won't need God. But we need God, don't we? We need God. And even in those moments where we question and we wonder, we want to know what's going on, God says, will you just simply bow and acknowledge that I am the Lord? I am the Lord, and I will do my good pleasure, and I will bring glory to my name. All I ask is that you humble yourself. You don't have to understand it all. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to have every gift, but you need to have me. You need to have me. You see, Jonah knew about God, and he even kind of knew God. But God had something so much more to offer Jonah. He had so much more. Now, I don't know what happens, but if Jonah would bow before God and say, you're right, you are God, God would have drawn him, and perhaps he did, I don't know. God would have drawn him to himself, would have drawn him into a deeper communion where he just wouldn't have known about God's mercy and God's grace, but he would have truly come to know God's mercy and God's grace. Because you see, if Jonah was honest, he would have realized in this moment, he needed God's mercy and grace just as much as the Ninevites, didn't he? He needed it just as much. But he was so angry and so full of his own ideas that he would not relent. May God help us. Help us to bow before the mighty hand of God, from 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? Because God wants to beat you down? Because God just likes you down there groveling in the dirt? Mm-mm. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What does the Lord require of us? A humble heart. To this one will I look, he says. To this one will I look. Not to the one who's got all the answers. Not to the one who's got all the talents. But to this one. He who bows at my word is of a humble and contrite heart. And who bows before the will of God, even though you don't understand it. He is God. He is Lord. He is a wonderful Lord. And he will exalt you in due time, in his time. Sound familiar, you Pilgrim Camp people? What's the way up? The way down. Bow. Let us bow before. I love that song, Brother Paul. I think you played it tonight before the service. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord, bow down before him. Do you realize what that means? That's an act of submission. That is an acknowledgement that he is Lord. He's in charge. Bow down before him. And when you bow, then you can love and adore him. I'm telling you, you can't love and adore him until you bow down before him. Love and adore him. His name is wonderful. Oh. My wonderful Lord, my wonderful Lord, Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Praise the Lord. I'm sorry, again, I kept you just a little bit past the assigned time in the camp schedule. But we'll draw to a close. And then if you'd like to stay and pray for a few moments, you are certainly welcome. Those, I know we have staff here who need to get up early in the morning. Certainly you are free to go, but go with God's blessing. But let's pray. Perhaps just sing that song, His Name is Wonderful, in closing. Brother Paul, Jesus, we pray. Right now, each one of us, as we sing this song, just search your own heart. Allow God to search your heart. Say, Lord, where are those areas
where I'm kind of doing my thing, and I got my ideas. Ask him, say, Lord, I want you to be my Lord. I really want you to be my Lord. I don't just want it to be a name. We talk about the Lord so much, but is he really Lord? Ask him to give you the grace to bow. Let's sing that.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master.
Lord, by your grace, by your spirit, because we realize that this goes beyond our abilities, but by your grace, by your power, by your spirit within us, we ask that you will enable us to bow. May we humble ourselves in the sight of God, that you may exalt us and do what you want with us, whatever it is, in due time. Bow down before you to love and adore you. You are wonderful. You are our Lord. May we truly live as you being Lord. May it not just be something we say, but may it be a reality in each one of our experience. We pray even for our staff, Lord Jesus, those who are serving you. May they not just serve Pilgrim Camp or serve Brother Paul or those who are in authority. May they truly serve the Lord Christ. You are Lord. You are in charge. You're in charge of this camp. We pray that you will truly be in charge of us. May we humble ourselves to walk with you. We thank you for this night, Lord. We thank you for all who are upon these grounds. We pray that the hand of God will minister to each one. Accomplish your work in each one of our hearts, in our lives. Guide those perhaps who are looking for guidance. Touch those who need a touch in body or in mind or soul. Lord, our eyes are upon you. And we pray that we will just bow and humbly accept what you have for us, because we know that it will be wonderful. And we thank you for it. Bless us as we return to our rooms. May your spirit rest upon us as we sleep. Be with those who remain to pray. Touch their hearts, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. We are dismissed. You are certainly free to remain and pray for a season or all night if you desire. This is Pilgrim Camp. Tomorrow we'll be having a regular morning worship here after breakfast. The trumpet will blow at 8. Breakfast will be served in the palace at 8:30. Of course, staff, you got your own schedule. And then at 9:30, we'll be here for morning worship. God bless you. Praise the Lord.